It's a privilege to teach on this chapter, this particular chapter of the glory of Christ. And if you have a book, the abridged version, want to follow along, it's on pages 38 to 49, if you have that. Again, it is a great honor and privilege to teach and be before you. Let me pray for us before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the glory of Christ. We do pray that you would be among us, that you would attend to our needs as we study your word and consider this wonderful topic, and as we consider this particular portion of the glory of Christ. Help us to see it and behold it, to savor it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the premise of chapter 1 of The Glory of Christ, as John Owen is telling us, he wrote that the greatest desire that Christ expressed in his prayer was that his people might be with him to behold his glory. And John 17, verse 24, what we call the high priestly prayer, that's Jesus expressing, praying to his Father, expressing a desire of his own that we might be with him and see or behold his glory. John Owen goes on to write, one of the greatest privileges the believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. So one of the greatest privileges the believer has in this life and for all eternity. So John Owen is telling us up front, his premise is to help us to see the glory of Christ, that it's in fact the desire of Christ himself that we see his glory and behold it. And so John Owen goes on to tell us that Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father and is expressing and showing to us, revealing to us the glory of God. And so you see that in the following chapters, and we see it in the person of Christ and who he is as God's representative. And so John Owen is taking us along that line of how important it is for us to see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, to behold it. And as he moves on into the work of Christ and his mediation, he comes to this chapter, chapter 4, and tells us something of the glory of Christ in him humbling himself. Now, I think perhaps often we don't associate that, though we know Scripture well, we know Philippians 2, but we're prone not to associate Christ's glory with his humbling himself, with humility. Our world is not one that prizes humility very much. In fact, in an unconverted state, we do not humble ourselves. We are proud and arrogant and stubborn and self-centered. And so to see, as we come to this chapter 4 of the glory of Christ humbling himself, it certainly, as we see Christ in all of his humility, it certainly will humble us. It'll be convicting, won't it, to see that. But that's not entirely why John Owen is writing that, though that is certainly an application of it. But it's for us to see and to savor and to behold Christ. It's gazing upon him, fixing our eyes upon him, as the author of Hebrews might say. And that will draw us closer and closer to him, that we will be more and more like him. That is the aim of the Holy Spirit, is to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And so, yes, there is that element of it as well, that we want to be more like Christ and draw near to him and have his humility worked into our own hearts and lives. As Paul would give that clear admonition, of course, let me read Philippians 2. You know it well, Philippians 2, and beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It only comes to you in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He goes on to talk about his exaltation. So Philippians 2, those verses in particular, that's a main text that John Owen is using to describe for us the humility of Christ, his humbling himself. and the glory of it all. There are other texts, of course, but it's interesting if you go through our Westminster Standards, and particularly the larger and shorter catechism. The larger catechism, of course, goes through it more extensively. But the question is, how? How did Christ humble himself? The shorter catechism gives a very succinct, brief answer to that. It's through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. The larger catechism goes through each of those points. And it's rather astounding to think through all of those, his conception, birth, life, death, resurrection, being under the power of death for a time. And to see all of that and all of Christ humbling himself. And John Owen's point is that we would behold the glory of all of that. That it's marvelous, that it would be marvelous in our own eyes, and as it really is. John Calvin, in his Institutes, I know this is a book about John Owen, so it's probably maybe wrong of me to quote John Calvin, but you got to slip Calvin in there somewhere. John Calvin, is in his Institutes, he quotes Chrysostom and Augustine. Maybe you know this quote well. But he says this, "I have always been exceedingly delighted with the words of Chrysostom, quote, 'The foundation of our philosophy is humility.' And still more with those of Augustine, quote, 'As the orator, when asked, what is the first precept in eloquence? Answered, delivery. What is the second? Delivery. What is the third? Delivery. So if you ask me in regard to the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third, humility.'" And so we find in Christ himself that humility is the foundation to Christ's work as mediator. His humility is certainly to shape ours. We're to behold it and pray and desire to become more like him in his humility. As Paul would give that application, have this mind in you also. And so John Owen wants to take us along that. He wants us to see and behold and savor the glory of Christ in his humbling himself. And as Owen says himself, he means that to be an encouragement to us, to strengthen us, comfort us, but to encourage us to see, yes, we know we don't match up. We know we're not perfect, but here's our Savior in all of his glory. And he wants you to behold it and marvel at it, be strengthened and encouraged by it, comforted by it. It is your salvation. He is your Savior, and this is what he's like. We should spend a little time thinking about that. So Owen says, first of all, wants to point out the need we have for a mediator in the first place. So he's talking about how sin has separated. We are clearly told by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and there's only one mediator between God and man. There's therefore need for a mediator. Sin has separated God and man. And so there's need for it. Jesus, the Son of God, John Owen says, that he took upon himself our nature and thus was fit and able in every way to undertake the work of a mediator. So there's need for a mediator. And there wasn't a suitable mediator. A mediator has to be a go-between between God and man. And God wasn't going to represent himself in that regard as having him only in the process, nor could man be the only one representing, be the God-man. There was no suitable mediator, and here comes Christ, who is very fit as he takes upon himself our nature in being fit for it. Our Westminster Standards, again, our confession, if you read through chapters 6 through 8, set you up for that very thing as well, that the need for a mediator. Fall of man in chapter 6, sin and the fall in chapter 7, God's covenant coming after that. And then chapter 8 is of Christ the mediator. It's a marvelous chapter on Christ's work as a mediator, but John Owen wants to point out the fact that we need a mediator, and we needed a suitable mediator, and there's only one of those. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man, one who took upon himself our nature and took it to himself. So establishing that, Owen goes on to talk about the glory of Christ as mediator. That's the thrust of it all. And he asks this question, how can we behold the glory of Christ as mediator? Okay, so he is our mediator. He's a suitable mediator. There was a need for it. He fits it perfectly. But where's the glory in it all? And John Owen says, rightly, as Paul is saying, of course, but Owen says it's in his humbling himself, and in three ways. It's in humbling himself to actually take up the office of a mediator, and in carrying it out, doing all the duties required of him, and in the benefits of it, or the effects of it all. And you see the glory of Christ in those three ways, in him humbling himself to take up the office, to carry out its functions and duties, and then the effects of it, the benefits of it. And so John Owen will go on to describe even more precisely. I love how Owen and many of the Puritans are this way. They're very precise, aren't they? They dig down deep. And that's what Owen is doing. He's saying, as you continue to dig down further, what makes it so glorious? What makes his humbling of himself so glorious in those ways? It's as Owen says, his infinite willingness. He was willing to do it. Greater love has no man, right? That he lay down his life. Some people will die for maybe good people, or they think of it in those terms. We think about how Christ died while we were yet sinners, enemies. Think of his humbling himself in that regard, as Owen is saying. His infinite willingness makes it all the more glorious. That it wasn't by chance, but by choice. That's the language Owen uses. It wasn't imposed against his will. He freely chose to become mediator. Page 39, John Owen says, if you're using the abridged version, I know some of you may be using the complete works and the full deal, and that's fine. So it may be on a different page, of course. But if you're looking in the abridged version, page 39, John Owen says, he willingly humbled himself in order that he might make a righteous peace between God the judge and man the sinner. Willingly doing that for us. That's the beauty and the glory of it, John Owen is saying. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, uses the same language, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endure most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. That's what Jesus undertook most willingly, our confession says. And the Bible would use that language. You find, I think, in Mark's account of the gospel, Mark, perhaps more than any of them, with his sort of hurry-up-and-go style of writing, everything's immediate. And he's one of the effects of that is that you see Jesus in charge, Jesus willingly undertaking the task given to him, willingly undertaking all the duties of a mediator, so that, to use Luke's language, who's borrowing from Isaiah, of course, he set his face like a flint towards the cross. And Mark shows that in a hurry-up kind of fashion. And Jesus, even when Jesus is, I love it, when Jesus is questioned often, Jesus will respond with a question. Now, you only do that if you have authority to do so, right? Children should not respond to their parents with a question when they're asked a question. When you're asked a question, you should respond with an answer. But Jesus, having all authority and power, he's asked questions, and he can say, well, let me ask you a question. And Mark showing him in that kind of way, in charge, marching, charging decisively towards the cross to willingly undertake the duties of a mediator, our mediator. So there's infinite willingness, Owen says, on his part. Taking on himself the form of a servant, willingly humbling himself. Now we could meddle in our own lives, couldn't we? We could be convicted about that, how seldom we humble ourselves, how so often we see things as beneath us. And so we find Jesus giving his disciples a picture of his whole ministry. In fact, our catechisms will describe Jesus' ministry in his humiliation and exaltation. Wherein did he do those things? How did he do those things? And Jesus gives a picture of it, doesn't he? When he's washing the disciples' feet as he disrobes and stoops down to take on the form of a servant to wash their feet, even the lowliest of servants. And we can easily be convicted, can't we, as we come to a chapter like this. And yes, there is room for conviction, and we need to confess, and we need to repent of our sins. But Owen's point is, say wow to that. Be amazed at that, at what Christ has done to stoop so low to save sinners like us. Maybe sometimes we're not amazed by it enough because, well, we think too highly of ourselves. To see Christ in the beauty and glory of his humbling of himself, well, you must see him in all of his transcendent glory, John Owen says. Page 39 again, Owen says, "It is this willingness to humble himself, to take our nature into union with himself, which is glorious in the eyes of believers." It's one way to ask ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the fragrance of Christ. That it's for some a fragrance from death to death. It's a stench in that way. Some people hate it. It's nauseating to them. But to others, it's a fragrance of life, from life to life. It's glorious and wonderful. It's beautiful. And that's a question for us, isn't it? Is Christ, when I think of him in Philippians 2 and all that Owen is saying, when I think of him, his infinite willingness to humble himself, is that glorious in my eyes? Is it marvelous and beautiful at all? Yes, we will struggle with it, don't we? We see dimly now. But it's astounding. It's wonderful. It's glorious in the eyes of the believer to see Christ. They don't see it as something that is foolishness. It's not a stumbling block, and it's not foolishness to them. It's our salvation, and it's marvelous and beautiful and glorious. So in order to see the glory of it all, Jesus is saying, John Owen is saying, not only do you need to see Jesus' infinite willingness to humble himself, but also his transcendent glory in it all, for it to really drive home. Infinite humility, Owen says, and willingness are made more glorious when we consider the transcendent glory of God and the distance between God's essence and that of his creatures. His being infinite, us being finite, and the distance between that should be mind-boggling to us. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 7 says, "What is God?" Well, you know the shorter catechism answer, perhaps. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, the larger catechism says it this way, again emphasizing that God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That language there of him being not only infinite, but most in every category. It gets at that distance between God's essence and that of his creatures, as Owen says. How different, how other he is. Not just that we think of God being other, being holy, in that he's not sinful. Yes, of course, that's true. But there's something more to it than that. He is altogether other and glorious in all these ways. It's sometimes hard to put it into words, isn't it? The distance. And Owen is saying, when you think of that, it ought to be more astounding to you. When you think of Christ and all of his transcendent glory, there is one God in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory, and Christ, second person, eternal Son of God, stooping down, humbling himself with all of that transcendent glory. And it's mind-boggling. It's glorious. It is something for us to behold. Think of the way Isaiah describes God. Isaiah 40, nations are as a drop in a bucket, counted as less than nothing compared to God. Job 25, verse 5 says, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eye. Psalm 8 certainly expresses the infinite nature of God in contrast to man. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Think of how often, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, how often God is referred to. You think of Daniel especially, how often God is referred to as the Most High, God Most High, the Most High God. He is infinite in His transcendent glory and majesty. And yet, Owen would say, therefore, how glorious is the willingness of Christ, the Son of God, to humble Himself, to take up the office of mediator. It puts it in perspective when you think of His infinite willingness and His transcendent glory. He would have to stoop low, very low. It's, again, hard to put into words, isn't it? When you're talking about that which is infinite, stooping down to that which is finite. It's what some hymn writers would talk about. One of the Wesleys, I believe, talked about God being contracted to a span when we sing songs on Christmas. It's astounding, isn't it? But do you see the glory of it? The glory of His infinite willingness to humble Himself and stoop down to be our mediator, to take up the duties of the mediator, to bring reconciliation between God and man, between us and our God. Well, Owen wants to point out the special nature of Christ's willingness and what He did not do and what He did do. What did Christ not do when He took up the office of mediator? Well, He did not lay aside His divine nature. That's a big problem even today. Christ did not lay aside His divine nature. As we said earlier, our catechism, a question, shorter catechism, 6, we have one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. He did not set aside His divine nature. Again, Paul in Philippians 2 would use the language. He was in the form of God. He didn't set it aside. He took something upon Himself, added to, if you will, in that regard. There's no inequality in the divine being. The Jews understood that perfectly, didn't they? They understood Jesus' claims to be God. He's in the flesh, human nature, and they understood Him to be declaring Himself to be God. John 5 and John 8, that's why it expressly says, that's why they sought to kill Him. Another time they sought to pick up stones and to stone Him to death for blasphemy. So He didn't take off His divinity, but took on the form of a servant, we're told. John Owen says on page 41, He became what He was not, but He did not cease to be what He always was. He goes on to say, He who is God can never not be God, just as He who is not God can never be God. The difference between us and the Socinians is this, that we believe that Christ, being God, was made man for our sakes, whereas they teach that Christ, being only a man, was made a God for His own sake. Surely that might sound familiar if you're familiar with any other modern-day heresies. The Unitarian Universalists would fall in that camp, as would the Jehovah's Witnesses would fall in those camps. We could even perhaps lump the Mormons in there, Jesus being God for His own sake. And so, again, we come to Westminster Confession, Chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, Paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's what Owen is saying exactly, isn't he? So here is the glory then of Christ's willingness to humble himself. This is the life and soul, Owen says, of all heavenly truth and all heavenly mysteries, namely that the Son of God, becoming in time what he was not, that is, Son of Man, did not cease thereby to be what he was, even the eternal Son of God. So he didn't lay aside his divine nature. Secondly, Owen says he did not convert his divine nature into the human. There wasn't a confusion of it in that regard. The Arians of old would teach that his divine nature was turned into flesh, much like the doctrine of transubstantiation, where water is turned to wine, the Jesus' miracle in that in John 2 of water being turned to wine, or the doctrine of transubstantiation where the elements turn into the body of Christ. So Arians of old would have taught that his divine nature turned into flesh. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. The humbling of Christ to be our mediator, thirdly, Owen says, is it did not change or alter the divine nature. There was no, as our confession says in chapter 8, there was no confusion, no conversion, composition, or confusion, no mixture of human and divine natures. We know God is one. We're told that there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning with him. So no change in that way, no confusion of the two. You get that kind of language, don't you, in Acts 20 and verse 28, when Luke would record that God obtained his church with his own blood. Of course, saying that God the Son came and shed his own blood, not God the Father. But the language being used there, that there's not a confusion of the two. It's Christ taking on our human nature. So he would go on to say, Owen goes on to say, maybe a subcategory of that is that Christ veiled the glory of his divine nature in ours. That's what's going on. He didn't set aside his divine nature. It didn't change or alter. No confusion, mixture of those things. But he veiled it. He veiled his divine nature. He veiled his glory with our nature, so that there was no outward appearance or revelation of it, as we say again in the language of Isaiah 52 and 53. Well, the Jews certainly couldn't fathom that kind of same person, one person and two natures, the God-man. The Jews couldn't see it. And Owen would go on to say on page 44, those who cannot see a divine glory in his doing this neither know him, nor love him, nor believe in him, nor in any way belong to him. So that if you're confronted with the person and work of Christ, his work especially as mediator, the pages of Scripture, the gospel's preached, and you see no glory in it, him humbling himself. If you say, with many who perhaps this phrase is not used anymore, but people still see it that way, if you see the cross as cosmic child abuse, then you don't understand the gospel. You don't see the glory of it all. And Christ humbling himself, willingly going to the cross, then you don't know Christ savingly. You don't know God savingly. So there's something glorious and beautiful about him humbling himself. We ought to take notice of it. Christ humbling himself, fifthly, Owen says, Christ humbling himself to be our mediator was not by means of some ethereal substance forming a phantasm or an appearance only. The Docetists would say that he only appeared as man, much like they would say, right, angels look to appear in the form of man in the Old Testament. They would say, well, Jesus came and he appeared to be a man. That's clearly wrong. And I love the way Owen refutes that on page 46. He says that the early church dealt with this very well, telling these heretics that an imaginary Christ gives an imaginary salvation. That's the right response, isn't it? Well, what did Christ do when he humbled himself to be our mediator? What was the true nature of this glorious divine humiliation that Christ willingly undertook in order to be our mediator? Well, our confession says it this way, that Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Thus, as we said, God, with His own blood, bought His church. So the essence of it is this, that Owen is saying, the eternal person of the Son of God, or the divine nature in the person of the Son, did by a wonderful act of His divine power and love, take our nature into union with Himself, that is, to be His own, even as the divine nature is His own. Isn't it mind-boggling? As I think it was Ralph Davis who said that our dust sits on the throne. Our flesh, one with the likeness of our flesh, sits on the throne, has it to Himself forever. It's astounding, isn't it, to think of Christ in that kind, with that kind of humility. There is the infallible foundation of faith, even to those who can understand very little of these divine mysteries. It's so fundamental, Owen is saying, to our Christianity, Christ humbling Himself in this way. It is, as we sing, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. You hear that language? It's the willingness language there. So free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. It's marvelous to You and glorious. That's what He's wanting to say. And lastly, quickly, the benefits of Christ, our mediator, is the third thing that Owen wants to point out to us, the benefits of it all. Not only the glory of Christ in Him humbling Himself to take up the role of mediator and the carrying it out and all the glory of that, but the benefits of it, the effects of it. He says this, Owen says, Christ is a sanctuary, a sure refuge to all that put their trust in Him. And what would a troubled man fleeing to a safe place be looking for? He would look for all his needs to be met, to be delivered from all his fears, to be protected from all dangers. Such is the Lord Christ to all sin-distressed souls. Owen goes on to say, Christ is a refuge. He's not only a sanctuary, but a refuge to us in all our spiritual sorrows and troubles. Are you burdened with a sense of sin? Are you weighed down under the oppression of any spiritual enemy? Do we, as a result of any of these things, walk in darkness and have no light? Well, one look at the glory of Christ will strengthen and comfort us. That's His point, isn't it? That we would keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, that we would know we have such a high priest who's not only able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but who is able to save us to the uttermost. What will Christ not do for us? Owen says, He who emptied and humbled Himself, who came down from the infinite height of His glory to take our finite nature into union with His infinite nature, will He not meet all our needs and answer according to His infinite wisdom all our prayers for help? Will He not do all that is necessary for us to be eternally saved? Will He not be a sanctuary for us? We have not reason to fear His ability and power, for in becoming man, He lost nothing to this power. He lost nothing of this power as the Almighty God, nor of His infinite wisdom and glorious grace. He could still do all that He could do as God from eternity. That encouraging. The Lord Jesus humbling Himself, making Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Sinclair Ferguson would say that this is Pauline theology at its best, that union with Christ should lead to the imitation of Christ. Seeing as what Paul would say is for us to see and to savor the glory of Christ and Him humbling Himself, taking on the form of a servant, being our mediator. There are a whole host of applications we don't have time to go into, but Owen wants us to behold not just Christ and seeing that picture of Isaiah 53 of Christ on the cross and all that came before that, all of His suffering, to not view that as to have pity on Christ, but to say, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Christ humbling Himself for that. Is that glorious in your eyes? Well, may the Lord make it ever increasingly so. We pray for us. Our God and Father, we thank you for Christ humbling himself. We know it is glorious. Would you make it more and more glorious in our eyes and make us more and more like our Savior who humbled himself and gave himself for us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.